By the time our Lord Jesus came into this world, Judaism had become nothing but an apostate, idolatrous system of religion, a pretense of worshiping God according to His law and His word, while in reality it was nothing but will worship, the practice of men engaged in religion to the gratification of their own flesh. Our Master came in due time to die for the ungodly, and He is approaching the day when He shall lay down His life in the fulfillment of God's holy law to remove the sins of His people, to bring in everlasting righteousness. And He entered into Jerusalem. The day after He entered into Jerusalem, He cursed the barren fig tree. And He went into the temple and turned the money changers' table upside down. And now in Luke chapter 20, beginning at verse 1, we see the Lord Jesus walking in the house of God, preaching and teaching the gospel of the grace of God. And as He walks through the temple, preaching the gospel of God's grace, crowds gather around Him, a multitude listening intently to His every word. And in the crowd, listening to our Savior's doctrine, were the chief priests, the scribes and the elders, those men who had been, from the inception of His ministry, determined to kill Him. They were determined to put this man to death, to destroy him, his church, his doctrine, and his people. Now, they are here before this great crowd, and they think they once more have a perfect opportunity to discredit the Lord Jesus. He had come into Jerusalem accepting the praises of men as the Messiah, the Christ of God. He entered into the house of God and called God's house His own house, saying, "My house shall be an house of prayer." And with those words, indisputably declares that He is Himself God Almighty. As He preached the gospel, contrary to the accepted traditions and customs of the Jews, these great, respected, academic, religious, scholarly infidels were upset and demanded of Him, "By what authority do you do these things?" Read with me, beginning at verse 1. "And it came to pass that on one of those days, as He taught the people in the temple, He preached the gospel. The chief priest and the scribes came upon Him with the elders, and spake unto Him, saying, 'Tell us, by what authority doest thou these things? Or who gave thee this authority?' And He answered and said unto them, 'I will ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men?' And they reasoned with themselves." Crafty, dishonest men have to stop and think, put their heads together, find out how to answer things. They reasoned with themselves, saying, "If we shall say from heaven, He will say, 'Why then believed ye Him not?' But if we shall say of men, the people will stone us." They're good politicians, religious politicians. "For the people are persuaded that John was a prophet," verse 7. "And they answered, and that they could not tell whence it was. And Jesus said unto them, 'Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things.'" What was it that caused these chief priests, these scribes, these elders, to have such hatred for the Son of God? Why were they determined to discredit Him? Why did they endeavor to do everything they could to turn His doctrine upside down? Why is it that they were determined to put Him to death, to put his doctrine out of remembrance and destroy those who followed him. What had he done? He had preached the gospel to the poor. He had gone about for 3.5 years, healing all manner of disease and sickness, casting out demons, making the lives of men better. By the doctrine he preached, he calls men and women to be born of God by the outstretching of his own mighty arm. What was it he had done? Was that the cause of their hatred? Was that what stirred up their wrath? That's all. That's all. He just proclaimed free grace and performed free grace. And for that, these men hated him. And the same will be true any time one of God's servants faithfully proclaims the gospel of his grace in this religious generation or in any other. The simple declaration of salvation by Christ alone, by God's free grace alone, denouncing and casting to the ground all goodness in men, all righteousness, declaring to you that there's nothing good in you and nothing good performed by you and nothing good that comes from you, not before God. That your righteousness is the very best of it, is just filthy rags before God, enrages self-righteous religious men and women. It enrages them. Now, when the religious leaders, the spiritual leaders of a church, a denomination, a nation, or an age do not know God, when the spiritual leaders of the age in which we live are really infidels, those who follow their blind guides do so to their own everlasting peril, and do so to the everlasting peril of all whom they influence. Now tonight I want to talk to you as plainly as God will enable me, and I hope powerfully to your heart, about ungodliness. But not just any ungodliness. Ungodliness in the house of God. Ungodliness that is commonly practiced in the house of God, in the professed church of God. First, Luke shows us the evil of spiritual ignorance displayed in these religious men. Maybe you think, well, Pastor, how can you say that spiritual ignorance is an evil thing? Can a person be responsible for ignorance? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. A person can and will be held responsible and accountable to God for that which he could have known had he chosen to do so, had he simply walked in the light God had given him. Read Romans chapter 1. Read it. God Almighty declares that those people who have nothing but the light of creation and the light of nature, have nothing but the law of God written on their hearts and consciences, are without excuse. Because what they knew of God, they refused to accept. They held it down, suppressed it, and refused to walk in the light God had given them. Not only will God Almighty hold men accountable in the day of judgment for everything they've heard and despised concerning his Son, the gospel of his free grace, he will hold every man accountable for what he could have heard and could have known had he chosen to do so. Those things are true of all men, but they are especially true with regard to those who assume the responsibility of leading and teaching others, of preaching to others in the name of God. That man who speaks, who preaches, who teaches, and leads others in the name of God better have a firm persuasion of some things. He better be absolutely certain of some things. Now, speaking to you as I do now and day after day, I stand before you with a tremendous weight of responsibility. It's a weight of responsibility I cannot begin to describe. You see, knowing God's character, something of his character, knowing his word, knowing the seriousness of speaking in his name, I wouldn't dare preach another time. I would not dare. I wouldn't dare stand here as I do if I were not convinced of some things. I say to men, young and old, say it all the time, who are just chomping at the bit, wanting to be preachers. Before you assume this work, you better be certain that you know the gospel of God and his free grace. You better be certain that you know it. I'm not a brilliant fellow. Don't claim to be. But knowing God and his gospel has nothing to do with brilliance. It has something to do with being taught of God. And I know the gospel of God's grace. I know that what I preach to you is absolutely true. The message declared of God's free and sovereign grace in Christ is the gospel revealed in this book. And a man better know that God's called him and sent him to the work. If a man is not convinced that God has called him to this work, he'll compromise. He can be manipulated. His arm can be twisted. He'll be just like these scribes and Pharisees and elders we've read about here in Luke 20. They put their heads together and said, now, how are we going to hang on to our job? How are we going to keep our influence? But a man who's called of God and sent of God, Pharaoh can't stop him. And Ahab can't stop him. And Jezebel can't stop him. He can't be intimidated, and he can't be manipulated, and he can't be controlled by men, no matter who they are or how powerful they are. And a man better be certain that he has a message from God. The most difficult thing about preparing to preach is to find a message from God that's needed for you in the hour when I stand before you. The message that God the Holy Spirit would deliver to your heart right now. And that man must faithfully proclaim the word God gives him. Man who has a dream, let him speak his dream. He that hath my word, let him proclaim it faithfully. You see, though you're responsible for your souls, and you are, I stand before you as a man who is a watchman for your souls. And that makes me responsible for your souls. Read Ezekiel. The watchman is responsible. That's an awesome weight of responsibility. Well, what does all this have to do with our text? Just this. These chief priests, these scribes, and these elders stand before us as glaring examples of the fact that those who hold the highest place in the religious world, I'm talking about top-notch fellows. I'm talking about the most influential, the most powerful, the most respected, the most learned, the most distinguished men in the religious world are often and commonly totally ignorant of the things of God, just like these fellows were. Now remember who they were. We're not talking about peons. We're not talking about just some fellow who preaches a little church stuck on a hillside somewhere in central Kentucky or eastern Kentucky. We're talking about mighty, powerful men. They were highly trained. They were specialized religious scholars. These fellows had gone to the best of schools, selected from an elite group of elite men. They weren't just priests, they were chief priests. They weren't just teachers, they were scribes. They weren't just elders in the sense of being older men, they were elders in Israel. These men were regarded by the religious world of their day as the very source and fountain of all spiritual knowledge. If Mr. Koppel were living in their day and were having a discussion about anything with regard to God and his work and his character, his creation, and his word, these are the fellows he'd call. They'd be on Nightline. They'd be called for interviews. These are the fellows that you'd see at the inaugural. These are the fellows that you'd see in the Senate. These are the fellows you'd see on television. They were religious elite leaders. They were, for the most part, direct descendants of Aaron, and they could prove it. They had their credentials. Their doctrine had the full weight and the full authority of religious Jewish tradition and custom. They could point to time after time, age after age in the history of Israel, say, this is the way it's done. They had absolute authority with regard to history, and they could prove it. But there was one thing missing. Just one thing. They didn't know God from a box of rocks. They didn't have a clue who God is. Oh, they had the scriptures compartmentalized and categorized and systematized, and they could quote the scriptures. They could recite verses and chapters end on end and never miss a word. They could give you their creed. They could tell you what the Talmud said. They could point to the scriptures and open them up and show you proof text for what they believed. They could tell you all that the Jewish tradition was and their customs. They could recite it off the top of their heads easily. They knew all about the Messiah. They knew all about the time when the prophet said he would be born after the lawgiver had departed from Israel. They knew all about the place called Bethlehem spoken of by Micah. They understood who this man, the Christ, would be, who comes in the name of God, who is himself God, Abraham's seed, come to redeem and save. He's going to be the son of Abraham, the son of David, and it will be obvious that he is. They knew all about him. They could tell you anything about him except who he is. They were doctrinally orthodox. I often have fellows ask me with regard to what we call the doctrines of grace, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. Those things we delight to proclaim. Those things we hold dear. Say, can a fellow really believe that and not be saved? These fellows did. They sure did. Saul of Tarsus was a Pharisee. And the Pharisees' doctrine taught the depravity of man. And they believed in election. They believed they were it. Their practice of the Passover displayed a confidence in limited atonement. It was for nobody but for the Jews. They taught that God's grace was real and irresistible and effectual. And they believed that they would all persevere to the end. But they didn't know God. You see, spiritual knowledge comes by divine revelation. I wonder if we will ever really learn this. We teach our children, we instruct them. I teach you the things of God as best I can, studying, preparing, giving you the word of God and setting it forth clearly. But the reality is, divine knowledge must be given to you. In spiritual matters, nothing matters but spiritual matters. It doesn't matter whether the world approves. It doesn't matter what academic scholarship says. It doesn't matter what historic background is. We don't care a bit about celebrated fame or religious order or religious traditions. They are all meaningless. Indeed, in regard to knowing this book and knowing God revealed in this book, unless God reveals the truth to us, all those things will be a hindrance to us. We know nothing until God by His Spirit causes the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, our crucified substitute, to shine in our hearts to give us the knowledge of God. Christ must be revealed in us. Turn once more to John chapter 16. Once that happens, once Christ is revealed in us, He is unceasingly teaching us. That one in whom Christ is revealed, not just revealed to us, revealed in us. The knowledge that we're talking about is knowledge that comes to us through the Word. And yet it is intuitive knowledge. It is that which rises up from the heart in which Christ is revealed. And that person in whom Christ is revealed is unceasingly taught of God and convinced of three things. These three things are the most important truths we will ever consider. They are infinitely deep. We can never know them fully this side of eternity. And yet, if we are taught of God, we will never cease to learn them. We will never cease to be convinced of them. The first is sin, not other people's, and not deeds. our sin, my own, what I am. And I am more and more convinced of it every day. It is a bitter, bitter reality. There's nothing on this earth that I hate like I do what I am. Sin. But the man convinced of sin is convinced of something else. He's convinced of righteousness. Righteousness established by the obedience of the Son of God unto death. And the man who's taught of God is convinced. Convinced. That's the word convict. Convinced. Ron, we're convinced of these things. Did you hear that? Convinced. No debate. No question. Convinced of judgment. Not of judgment to come, but of judgment finished. All right, look at John 16, verse 8. Our Lord says, when He is come, the Spirit of truth, He will reprove, convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Now, He doesn't leave us to guess what that is. He tells us it's exactly as I've described it. Of sin, because they believe not on Me. He'll convince you of your sin revealed in your unbelief. No greater evil in the world than not believing God. No greater evil. Oh, how convinced I am of my sin and of righteousness because I go to my Father. Why did He come here? Read Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. He came here to bring in everlasting righteousness. He came here to put away sin, to make an end to transgression. He came here to save His people from their sins by putting away their sin and by bringing in everlasting righteousness. Now, He comes here as Jehovah's servant to do Jehovah's will. He says, now I go to my Father. And because I'm going to my Father, when you see Me ascended up to heaven, be convinced righteousness is brought in. It's finished. He will convince you that Jesus Christ is the Lord, our righteousness, and His righteousness is sufficient. And of judgment. He'll convince you of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. I will cast him out. I will cast him down. The Lord Jesus came here and He took that one, the accuser of the brethren, that one, the deceiver of the nations, and He bound him. John describes him as an angel with a mighty chain in his hand, and He binds the dragon, the serpent, the devil, and cast him into a bottomless pit. He binds him. And because of that, He says, judgment is done. The accuser has nothing with which to accuse. Nothing, not before God. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Oh, as you care for your soul, as you care for the souls of those under your influence, try the spirits, whether they be of God. Those who confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that He has indeed, by His obedience unto God, put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself, that He has brought in everlasting righteousness, that He has satisfied divine judgment, they are of God. And every spirit, every preacher of any kind, of any frame, of any denomination, every preacher who confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, that Jesus the Christ has indeed accomplished what He came here to do, is not of God, but is Antichrist. And yet there's more to aggravate the wickedness of these men. Their ignorance was willful. They were ignorant of Christ because they were determined to be ignorant of Him. Their ignorance arose from their enmity against the Master. It was the fruit of their malice and their hatred of Christ and His doctrine. Our Lord's miracles spoke for themselves. You remember what Nicodemus said? He said, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles, the things that you do, except God be with him." We know that these things are God's work. And any reasonable man would be convinced of such, but not these Pharisees. They refused that which was obvious. And because they refused that which was obvious, they refused to acknowledge that Christ is the Christ of God and refused to acknowledge His doctrine. If they acknowledged that the work He performed was God's work, they couldn't very well say He has a devil. If they acknowledged the work He performed, the doctrine He taught was the Word of God, they couldn't very well say that this man is an imposter. There's something else here. The second evil that these men represent is the evil of religious curiosity. Oh, what ungodliness this is in the house of God. Multitudes there are who are curious about spiritual things. You run into them all the time. When you're at work, you find folks who maybe get together in the break room and they'll have Bible study while you're trying to eat your lunch. And they want to talk about religious things. And oh, they are wonderful in their ingenuity. They ask questions, lots of questions. Questions about nothing. Questions that are meaningless. They despise the obvious. They despise what's needed. They despise the plain revelation of God's grace. And they want to investigate other things like ordinances and church order and when Christ is going to come again and what's the meaning of this obscure text or this obscure passage. They constantly raise questions to debate because they think they're brilliant scholars of spiritual things. In the 27th verse, beginning at verse 27 of this chapter and going through verse 37, the Sadducees came to the Lord. The Sadducees raised a question about a man who died and his brother married his wife, and he died and his brother married his wife. This gal had seven husbands. I can just picture them. Now, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Surely if this is the Christ of God, He can tell us this. Surely if this man knows all things, He can tell us this. And the fellows who asked the question didn't even believe in the resurrection. They didn't even believe it. It was just religious curiosity. People like these scribes and these Pharisees and these Sadducees and their companions abound in every generation. They're enemies to the gospel of God's grace, and there is no covering their enmity. Their religion is nothing but curiosity, and you'd be wise to avoid them. Don't engage in their frivolity. Don't engage in their debate. Just don't do it. Don't give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith. All right, here's a third ungodliness found in God's house. Religious pride and arrogance. Here's a group of men pretending that they're doing God's service, daring to challenge the incarnate God Himself about His authority. They're moved and motivated by nothing but envy, jealousy, arrogance, and pride. They weren't even slightly motivated for the glory of God, though they pretended to be. Their only concern was their own position and power, which they saw as being eroded by that man. If the people believe what he teaches, they're going to ignore us. If the people believe what he's preaching, they're not going to follow us. If the people believe him, they're going to put us out of our position. They couldn't refute his doctrine. They couldn't make any charge of wickedness that they slanderously reported of him stick. They couldn't deny the power of God displayed in his works. The only thing they could do was challenge his right to do the things that he did in the name of God. And so they said, by what authority do you do these things? Who gave you this authority? Who ordained you? Where did you get your preaching credentials? I heard Brother Scott Richardson years ago tell of an incident that happened shortly after he started preaching. He was pastoring a church. And I never really knew which church it was. The other day, we're driving over to Brother Marvin's house. We passed right by it, called Willow Tree Baptist Church. He was pastoring there for just a little while. And they had a blow-up. And some folks came knocking on his door one night. The convention representatives came to ask for his preaching credentials. They were going to rescind his ordination because this man preaches contrary to the traditions and customs of men. Where'd you get your authority? Who ordained you? Who gave you the authority to come in here and curse that fig tree, God's creation? Who gave you the authority to overturn the money changers' table? Who gave you the authority to drive out those who sold doves? Who gave you the authority to preach like you do? You see, nothing makes a lost religious man more arrogant, more secure, more envious, more malicious than the sight of another man simply doing the will of God. To see another man preaching the truth of God he refuses to preach, he gets enraged. To see another man consecrated to the glory of God while he's consecrated to nothing, he feels attacked. To see another one secure in the place of God while he's full of insecurity, he feels betrayed in his own conscience. To see another one at rest in the will of God when he can't find a moment's rest in his soul enrages men. His spiritual pride and arrogance, especially among religious leaders, that keeps men from bowing to God's truth when they're plainly confronted with it. It was spiritual arrogance in these men that finally drug them down to hell. Everyone acknowledged that John the Baptist was a prophet of God, but these men weren't about to sit and listen to a man preaching out yonder in the wilderness, clothed in camel's hair, feeding on grasshoppers. A man with no credentials. A man with no backing. A man with no earthly authority. A man that nobody recognized except those to whom God spoke by. They weren't about to listen to him. Because they wouldn't hear God's servant, they wouldn't hear and would not believe God's son whom he preached. Christ displayed in undeniable ways his messiahship and his Godhead, but they refused to believe it. Why? It just would cost too much to give up. Because they refused to hear God's messenger, because they refused to believe God's son, they despised the ordinance of God. Believers' baptism, they weren't about to get in the water there and be baptized of John. Oh, when they thought it would profit them, they would. They came to John and said, we've come out here with all Judea. After all, the whole congregation, all our parishioners, as they say. Everybody in the parish is going out here. We better get in on this or they're going to think we're something out of the way. And John said, you're a generation of vipers. Here's a fourth thing. Commonly found in the house of God. Religious and spiritual dishonesty. Ralph Barnard used to say, honest folks don't go to hell. And you know what? Honest folks don't. They don't. There's nothing more dishonest than men willfully turning their backs upon that which they know to be true. Our Lord Jesus, when they came and asked about his authority, look at verse 3. Our Lord asked him a simple question. It was a very simple question. Their questions were trick questions. Their intent was to ask something that couldn't be answered without being manipulated one way or the other. The Lord Jesus just asked them whether John's ministry was of God or of men. Was this fellow one of God's prophets or was an imposter? He answered and said unto them, I'll also ask you one thing. Answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? And these fellows couldn't answer. The thought never crossed their minds to speak honestly. Never crossed their mind. Do you remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Nebuchadnezzar said to them, you can bow down and worship my God. And those fellows said, we don't have to have business meeting about this. We don't have to get together and discuss this and see who's for it and who's against it. We're not going to worship your God. Do what you have to. Not these fellows. Oh, no, wait a minute. Let's consult with one another. Let's talk this over. Let's see what the consensus of opinion is. And so they put their heads together, not to find out the truth, but to figure out some way to save face. Look at verse 5. And they reasoned with themselves. Now that's a smart thing to do if you think about buying a house. That's a smart thing to do if you think about buying a car. That's a smart thing to do if you think about making a trip. That's a smart thing to do with regard to any carnal earthly thing. But hear me now. When you're confronted with the Word of God, the gospel of God's grace, and the claims of the sovereign Christ, the minute you begin to reason with yourself and to reason after the flesh, you've lost everything. Paul said, when it pleased God to reveal His Son in me, who separated me from my mother's womb, called me by His grace and revealed His Son in me, He said, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. These fellows reasoned with themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, if we say John's ministry was from heaven, he will say, why then believed ye him not? But boys, if we say of men, all the people will stone us, for they're persuaded that John was a prophet. Now watch this. And they answered that they could not tell whence it was. Well, we can't tell. I don't know. That's a mysterious question. We'll have to get back to you on that. Because if they had acknowledged John's ministry, who is the forerunner of Christ, Elijah, who was to come preparing the way of the Lord, they must then acknowledge him of whom John said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He who cometh after me was before me. This one who comes after me was before me. He is the eternal God, the Christ of God, the Lamb of God, in whom alone is salvation. Follow him. I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie his shoes, for this man is himself God. But they refused to hear John, and they wouldn't hear him. Now you can mark this down as a matter of certainty. If God is pleased to use you, if God's pleased to use me, if he's pleased to use this congregation, we will have men despise us and do everything possible to discredit us. Well, how do you deal with them? How do you deal with them? Oh, every now and then I throw them a bone. Give them something to chew on. But when I just throw them a bone, like our Lord did here with these scribes and Pharisees and elders, what he's doing is he's ignoring them. You can't answer that question? Well, I don't believe we've got anything more to talk about. He just ignores them. Ignores them publicly. And ignores them deliberately. And ignores them in such a way that they know they've been ignored. Rarely do men and women rightly esteem the blessedness and the blessed privilege of having the influence of a faithful ministry. These men had John the Baptist in their midst. How often might they have prayed, "Oh, would to God Elijah were here. Oh, how great the history of Israel when the prophet of God stood on Mount Carmel and brought to their knees the prophets of Baal and slew them. Oh, Lord, send Elijah." Elijah came, and they despised him, for they despised Elijah's God who stood in their midst. John the Baptist, like every true gospel preacher, points out the Lamb of God and declares his work accomplished, prepares the way of the Lord. God sends preachers to prepare the way of the Lord. That is, by them, God speaks to men and brings men to life, bringing Christ to men. He sends preachers like John the Baptist to call sinners to repentance, to show them the way of life and faith in Christ Jesus. No wonder Isaiah said, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth." And God sends preachers who are to one a savor of life unto life, and to another a savor of death unto death, so that men are without excuse who refuse to believe. I hear men sometimes talk about wanting to follow Christ and wanting to serve Christ, wanting to believe Christ, but they just can't. Now, this may offend, but that's all right. Men need to be offended. You see, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And when men convince themselves they can't do otherwise, the problem is you're a liar. Your heart's deceived you. "Well, but Brother Don, you preach God's sovereignty and salvations of the Lord and tell us that men can't believe except God give them faith." You're right. You're absolutely right. Yes, sir. That's absolutely right. And then you tell us that we must believe. We can believe. You can if you will. What is faith? It's falling flat down on Christ. Now, if you take a dead man and stand him up, you know what he's going to do? He's going to fall down. He can't stand up, but it doesn't take anything to fall down. Well, why won't you fall down on him? I'll tell you why. Because you don't need him. Because you won't have him. And you don't want him. You prefer to cling to something in yourself and find something in you that will give you worth before God. And I will not let go. That's the problem. That's the problem. The only problem. Man's unbelief is declaring that God is a liar. Read it for yourself. 1 John chapter 5, verse 10. "He that believeth not makes God a liar. God said, Believe on my Son. And whosoever believeth on the Son of God hath everlasting life." Now, if right now the Lord God will graciously slay you. Oh, he said, "I kill and I make alive." I wonder why he said that. Looks to me like he ought to have said, "I make alive and I kill." He kills and he makes alive. Because you're not going to have any life till he kills you. Till he destroys all hope in yourself. Until he makes you understand that you are nothing and you can do nothing and you have nothing to offer God. Now, when he slays you and brings you to nothing, he gives life And when you have nothing else, when you have nothing else to which to cling, when you've got nothing else, I mean, you're absolutely bankrupt. You've got nothing, nothing to hold on to. You'll lay hold on Christ, but not until then. God give you grace now to believe his Son as only he can. Amen.